Well, in our second hymn this morning, we sang that line, "Have we trials and temptations?" And really then, trials and temptations constitute the two main themes of this first part of James's letter, chapter 1, verses 2 to 18. And so this evening, we're going to focus on temptations. That will be verses 13 to 18. And this morning, we're going to focus on trials, and that's verses 2 to 12. And the word itself then first occurs very early on in this passage. You'll notice it's there in verse 2. And in verse 2, it appears within this phrase, trials of various kinds. And I think that before we go any further, there's important truth contained there. James is saying to us that trials don't come in one fixed and unalterable form. No, trials come in many different forms. They can be health-related, or they can be work-related, or they can be family-related, or they can be finance-related. They can have everything to do with the fact that we are Christian believers, or they can have nothing particularly to do with the fact that we are Christian believers. They can be spectacular and traumatic and conspicuous to others, or they can be low-key and niggling and inconspicuous to others. They can be the heartbreak of bereavement, or the inconvenience of an ill-tempered neighbour, or the disappointment of unfulfilled dreams. When it comes to trials, James is saying, the possibilities are wide-ranging. In the case of his first readers, a whole load of trials would have been thrown up by the situation that's hinted at in the very opening verse of the letter. Almost certainly, the James who pens this letter is the James who in the book of Acts is clearly prominent within the church in Jerusalem, and who we also know, of course, is related to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems likely then that he's writing this letter to Christians who had also been in the church there in Jerusalem, but who, as a result of persecution, have had to flee from Jerusalem. You can read about that flight in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, and now then they are refugees in some other place, and that accounts for James's language in that opening verse of the letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They have indeed been dispersed in that way, and as I say then, that situation would have thrown up lots of trials. Some of them surface within the letter itself. So chapter 2 verse 5 seems to suggest that most of them at least are experiencing poverty. The following verse of that chapter suggests that in that poverty they are being oppressed to some degree by rich people. Chapter 5 verse 4 suggests that part of that oppression consists in the non-payment of wages that are due to them because of their labours in the fields. And chapter 5 verse 14 may be an indication that all of this is even taking its toll upon their physical health, or the physical health of some of them anyway. So we can piece together then to some extent the difficulties that are being endured by these first readers. But again, I want to stress that as James writes to these people and as he begins on this theme of trials, he's not confining his purview to a certain set of trials. He's not confining his purview to the experience of dispersion and refugee status, or even to the experience of persecution generally. No, he recognizes in verse 2 that trials come in different forms. They are of various kinds. And what he says about them then throughout these verses is applicable across the board to trials in a most general sense. So what does he say about trials? Well, I would like to draw your attention to three things that he says about trials, and I'll warn you that we'll spend the longest time on the first. So first of all then, trials perform a significant role. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Trials perform a significant role. Now, let me just, at this point, draw your attention to a structural feature of this passage. I've said that verses 2 to 12 are this section in which James addresses the issue of trials. And notice then that there's a kind of bookending thing going on here. So at the start, in verses 2 to 4, two themes are brought together, namely trials and steadfastness. And then you go to the end in verse 12, and once again, these same two themes are brought together, trials and steadfastness. I think it's a little bit strange, by the way, that the ESV opts for steadfastness here, when in other key passages in the New Testament, it goes for endurance or perseverance, indeed, renderings which I think are more expressive and probably resonate with us more. But anyway, that's what it does here. It goes for this word steadfastness, but that's essentially what it means. It's the same Greek word, as I say, which elsewhere is translated endurance. But however it's translated, as I say, it's connected at both ends of this passage with trials. We have this connection of trials and steadfastness or endurance. But how then does that connection work? Well, verses 2 to 4 seem to be saying that steadfastness is produced by trials. So you experience trials then, and as a result, your ability to remain steadfast as a Christian is strengthened. Verse 12, on the other hand, seems to be saying that steadfastness is necessary in trials. So when trials come, then you need to respond with this particular quality of steadfastness. So which is it then? Is steadfastness produced by trials, or is steadfastness necessary in trials? Well, of course, the answer is both. And the logic then goes something like this. Yes, when a trial comes along, you need to withstand that trial. You need to survive it without your Christian faith unraveling, without your allegiance to Jesus Christ falling to pieces. Steadfastness is necessary in that individual trial. That's certainly true, and that's what is being highlighted there in verse 12, this language of remaining steadfast under trial. But this is the thing. Having remained steadfast within an individual trial, you then emerge from that individual trial a little bit more equipped for a different kind of steadfastness, steadfastness within the long haul of the Christian life as a whole. And that's what's been highlighted in verses 2 to 4. You see, verse 4 reminds us of something important. You know how we sometimes talk, don't we, about so-and-so's journey to faith? In other words, the long process by which that person eventually reached the point of surrender to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And that language is legitimate enough, the language of a journey to faith. But it can be unhelpful because it can give the impression that the moment that person finally did surrender to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that was it. They'd arrived. Journey over. The New Testament, on the other hand, depicts conversion not so much as the end of a journey, the point of arrival, but as the beginning of a journey, the point of departure. And that comes across then in verse 4, where you get the sense that conversion kicks off this process, this journey toward perfection and completion, as James puts it. That state then in which the Spirit's control extends unrestricted to every part of our lives, and our characters are wholly like the character of Jesus Christ himself, and we lack nothing, James says. Our purity is total, our contentment absolute, our gentleness consummate, our faithfulness to God comprehensive. At no point is there any deficiency. That's the goal. That's the goal for which we are heading. And of course, it isn't achieved overnight. That process continues, in fact, as long as we continue in this world. And that might be then a very long time. It might be years. It might be decades. Unless you have the atypical experience of the dying thief, converted just moments before death. This process is a long haul. A long period of time it takes. And that long haul then requires steadfastness. It's only through steadfastness having its full effect, James says there in verse 4, running its course, being played out over month after month, year after year. It's only through steadfastness that we reach that point of perfection and completion. And I'm saying then that steadfastness for the long haul of the Christian life, it is developed through us having to exercise steadfastness in the miniature setting of individual trials. That's the logic of James in this passage. It's a bit like what's happening with the professional footballers now during this summer period before the new season begins. What are they doing? Well, apart from enjoying probably very extravagant holidays in exotic parts of the world, I guess they're having lots of sessions at the gym. And an individual session at the gym then will be intense. They'll have to cope then with that intensity, and they'll have to keep going throughout that half hour period or whatever it might be on the different exercise machines. But of course, the point is that having done that, having kept going for that half hour period in the gym, they'll come away from the gym that little bit more equipped to keep going in the 90 minutes of the football match, and indeed to keep going in the 9 months of the football season. And that's kind of then the logic here. In the same way, the Christian's trials, yes, in the first instance require steadfastness, but in doing so, they also develop steadfastness for the larger challenge of the Christian life itself. And that's the significant role then that trials perform. They are for the Christian what those crucial gym sessions are for the professional footballer. And that's why then James can issue this astonishing command that he does in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not that trials are inherently joyful things, of course they're not. But the point is they perform this significant role. Now, I hope then you've followed the logic that I've set out over the last few minutes, and I hope you get this point then that trials perform this significant role. But even if you have followed that logic, and even if you do get that point, you may still feel that James's language here is a little bit over the top. I mean, it's one thing to know intellectually that trials perform this significant role, and yes, that's important, and we're glad James points that out to us. But it's another thing altogether, isn't it? To feel in trials this emotion of joy because they're performing this significant role. Surely that's just unrealistic and implausible. Well, two quick points in that connection. First of all, we must remember that emotions are not mutually exclusive. We must remember that emotions are not mutually exclusive. The all in the phrase count it all joy refers to the trial, not to the believer's emotions. It's like when you're in a fish restaurant and this weird and wonderful sea creature is brought out to you by the waiter and set in front of you, and you kind of feel a bit daunted by this, and you have to nervously kind of ask the waiter, you know, which bits am I supposed to eat and which bits am I supposed to leave behind on the edge of the plate. Well, James is saying there in verse 2 that with a trial, all of it is useful for developing steadfastness. There are no bits that need to be left behind on the edge of the plate, no bits that lack any purpose. No, you can count all of the trial joy, every part of it, even the most painful and the most perplexing parts of it. That's what James is saying. He's not saying that all of your emotional response in the trial must be joy, that there's no place for any other emotion, like sadness and shock and distress. No, he's not saying that there is a place for those responses too, because emotions are not mutually exclusive. Different emotions can coexist in the same person at the same time. And we see this in lots of places in Scripture. And just a few pages later in the New Testament, we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. So in verse 5 of that chapter, Peter says that you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he continues in verse 6, in this you rejoice. So as you contemplate this salvation that awaits us when Christ returns, you rejoice, he says. But then he continues, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so he's clearly saying then that in these believers to whom he's writing, grief and joy are both there, coexisting. Joy because of the hope of salvation, but grief because of the trials that are presently being experienced. And so once we grasp that, and you may remember, some of you, that we saw this as we worked through the emotional life of our Lord Jesus many months ago now. Once you grasp this principle that emotions are not mutually exclusive, then James's command here perhaps looks not quite so unrealistic. And then the second thing, we must remember too that emotions are not involuntary. We must remember that emotions are not involuntary. I think there's a common perception that they are, that an emotion is just this automatic and inevitable reaction to a situation. And of course, a joy is never going to be an automatic and inevitable reaction to a trial. So if emotions then are involuntary, if they are just automatic and inevitable, then James's command here is unrealistic. But he himself indicates a different perspective, doesn't he, there in verse 2, when he uses that verb, count it all joy, or consider, think of it as all joy. He's indicating, isn't he, that we exercise a certain control over our emotions. Joy is not a law unto itself. No, we can generate joy in ourselves by thinking in a certain way. I mean, actually, we know this from ordinary experience, don't we? So you're a parent and your child is performing in the school production and your child is very nervous about this. And so you have a little word with your child and you say, look, just don't think about all those parents who are watching you. But just get out there on the stage and just try and enjoy yourself. Now, that language assumes then that we exercise a certain control over our joy and whether or not we feel joyful. At times, I've been injured and unable to run. And then that period has passed and I've gone out for a run again. And it's chucking it down with rain and it's freezing cold. And halfway through, I'm thinking, this is awful. It'd be much better being at home with a warm cup of coffee. But then I tell myself, hang on a minute. I've been at home drinking cups of coffee for weeks, unable to run. And here I am now, and my legs and arms are pumping, and my body's working. There's no pain. There's unrestricted movement. This is great. I'm going to enjoy this. And again, then, it's the same principle. Telling ourselves to be joyful, exercising control over emotions. And James is saying then that this joy for the Christian in the midst of a trial may be as unnatural As for the boy on the stage who's terribly frightened and nervous, it may be as unnatural as for the runner battling through inhospitable conditions, but like them, it's possible when you reorder your thinking. You can tell yourself, hang on a minute, this trial is performing a significant role. It's actually contributing in a little way to me still being a Christian 10 years down the line from now. To me still maintaining my Christian identity 30 years down the line from now. It's forming muscles that I will need then. And so while, yes, there's reason to be sad within this trial, and I'm entitled to be sad, like the psalmist and Paul and the Lord Jesus were sad in trials, there is also reason to be joyful in this trial. That's what James is trying to get us to understand. So those two factors then perhaps help us make sense of this command. But the important thing is that trials then perform a significant role. Just let me read you some words before we move on from John Newton in one of his letters, a letter written to his friend John Ryland, a colleague in the ministry. This is what he says: "Trials, my dear friend, of one kind or other, are as necessary to us as weights are to a clock." It's a pre-digital age, you'll understand. If they were not, we should not have them. "For the Lord does not grieve us for his own pleasure, but for our profit. I see so many stumble and fall who were once honourable in profession," in other words, professing Christians, "that in my sober moments, any affliction of the Lord's appointment seems desirable and a mercy, if it may be a means to make or keep me humble and watchful. Some of my dear and once intimate friends, over whom I now mourn, might, humanly speaking, have been flourishing to this day if they had had more difficulties to grapple with. I will not, I dare not, say that my trials have been many or great if compared either with my deserts or with the lot of many others. Yet some I have known, and the flesh has felt them sharp, but perhaps I should have been ruined without them." Trials perform a significant role. Secondly, trials obscure a stunning reality. Trials obscure a stunning reality. So we've talked about verses 2 to 4. We shall talk about verses 5 to 8 when we come in a moment to our third heading, but jump with me to verse 9 for a moment. And in verse 9 then, we're presented with a Christian experiencing a trial. So the ESV refers to this trial in terms of lowliness. The NIV is good, the brother in humble circumstances, it translates it as. And it's referring then to material poverty and the low standing within society that usually goes with that. And like those other verses to which I pointed you earlier then, this verse too probably reflects the situation of James's first readers, these refugees who are trying to make their way in a place far from home, and doubtless they then are struggling economically and socially. So that's the trial that James has in view there in verse 9. And as he contemplates that person then, interestingly, he doesn't say, "Look, this trial is strengthening your steadfastness." That's true, of course, but he's already dealt with that there in verses 2 to 4. Here now, he says something else. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What on earth does he mean by that? I mean, here's this person then, and their tummy is often hungry, and they always wear clothes that are badly worn, and this person searches day after day for work and gets turned down by potential employer after potential employer, and this person has no rights and no voice and no security, and yet this person, James says, is to boast in his exaltation. But what exaltation does he have to boast in? well, this person is a Christian, and therefore this person is acquitted in the courts of the Most High God. And this person is a prince in the family of the divine king. And this person has unrestricted access to bring prayers and petitions to the throne of heaven. And this person has the dignity of serving every day the noblest possible master. And this person is a living temple in whom God the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling place. And this person has a liberated existence free from the control of sin and Satan. And this person has a conscience that has been unburdened of all its guilt. And so we could go on. That's the exaltation that James has in mind. That's the exaltation that this person is to boast in. You see, the trial that this person is experiencing, the humble circumstances, the lowly economic and social position, that's not the ultimate reality about this person. Relatively speaking, it's neither here nor there. It's superficial. It's skin deep. It obscures what's really true about this person. The stunning reality that being a Christian, this person is amongst the most honored and privileged and exalted people on the planet. Now, before we make any more of that, we must just briefly consider what James then goes on to say in verses 10 and 11. Now, verses 10 and 11, I think we could put in brackets that they're an aside. That's how they function in the paragraph. And in this aside then, James acknowledges that while, yes, most of his readers, being these refugees, are struggling to make their way, some of them aren't. Some of them actually are doing all right. Later on in the end of chapter 4, he'll mention how some of them are businessmen who go and travel to do their engage in their trade. So some of them are thriving. Some of them are doing okay. And that's who he has in mind then as he refers here to the rich. He's referring still to believers, but to the minority amongst his readers who actually are rich and are doing well. And his advice then to these Christians is the opposite. They, he says, are to boast in their humiliation. And again, we ask, well, what does he mean then by that? Well, the key, I think, is in verse 12. And the reminder in verse 12 of that crown of life that is promised to God's people. That is resurrection life when Jesus Christ returns. And the point is then that these rich believers, yes, they might have bulging bank accounts and luxurious houses and elegant clothes and all the rest of it, but that's all nothing compared to the eternal inheritance that God has promised them one day. Compared to the glory of those future conditions, they actually presently live in conditions of abject humiliation. That's what James is saying. And you see what he's doing then here? You see, the reality is then that the exaltation that he talks about in verse 9 and the humiliation that he talks about in verse 10, they are both equally true of all believers. All believers exist in a state of exaltation because they've all received so many salvation blessings in Christ. And yet simultaneously, all believers exist in a state of humiliation because none has yet received that resurrection life in a renewed creation that is promised to them. In the pithy language that theologians sometimes use, Christians live in the already being so privileged, and in the not yet having received their full inheritance. And as I say, then that's true equally of all Christians. All Christians equally live in a state of exaltation and humiliation in James's terms. But some believers need to be particularly reminded of one truth more than the other. So those believers then who are lowly in this world's terms, economically and socially lowly, they of course are tempted to think that they are losers, who are genuinely missing out. That's the message they hear from society. And so they need to be particularly reminded of the already and how blessed and privileged and exalted they really are. Conversely, believers who are prosperous in this world's terms, they of course are tempted to think that their worldly riches are genuinely substantial. And they need to be particularly reminded of the not yet and of how ephemeral and flimsy riches are. They are like the flower of the field that withers and perishes, verses 10 and 11. Until they receive their true riches at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So I hope you understand the reason then for James's aside. But his main point then is the one there in verse 9. That I'm describing in these terms, that trials obscure a stunning reality. And of course this applies beyond the specific trial of poverty, doesn't it? You think of the believer whose body is riddled with cancer. And they're constantly in pain and discomfort, confined largely to a bed. And you visit that person, and all you can see is a frail, dying man. But actually, all of that obscures a stunning reality. He doesn't look like it, but that person is a child of the living God. Or you think of the believer who is suffering advanced dementia, and she's in a world of her own, completely confused. And again, you visit, and all you can see is a befuddled, erratically behaving woman. But again, that actually obscures a stunning reality, that this woman, though she doesn't look like it, she is a child of the living God. You think of a believer whose husband has walked out on her. And she's been left then raising the children by herself. And you visit her, and again, all you can see is a betrayed, broken-hearted woman. But actually, it obscures a stunning reality that that person is a tenderly loved child of the living God. Paul talks, doesn't he, in Romans 8, 19, about the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about the end, when Christ returns. On that day, there will be this grand unveiling, the revealing of the sons of God. But he doesn't say that it's the becoming of the sons of God, that day we become sons of God. No, we already are. It's just that it's often obscured by all the trials and all the difficulties and all the struggles. But the stunning reality, it's there now. Hasn't been revealed yet as it will be revealed on that day, but it's there now. It's just obscured for the present by the struggles and trials of this age. So trials perform a significant role, and trials obscure a stunning reality. But then thirdly and finally, trials require a special resource. Trials require a special resource. So this significant role then that we've talked about, and this stunning reality that we've talked about, these things aren't obvious, are they? They don't leap out at you. And therefore, when we're in trials, if we are going to appreciate that they are performing this significant role, and if we're going to appreciate that they're obscuring a stunning reality that lies beneath, we're going to need a special resource. What is that? Well, this is where verses 5 to 8 come in. And the resource then is wisdom. Wisdom. If we're going to think in terms of verses 2 to 4, if we're going to think in the terms of verse 9, then we're going to require wisdom in order to do so. How do we get that wisdom then that we need in trials? Well, James is very clear. Verse 5, we ask God for it. And that's very straightforward then. Or at least it would be if James kind of stopped there at the end of verse 5 and didn't go on with verses 6 to 8. Because verses 6 to 8 are rather troubling verses, aren't they? Even just if you take them away from the context of specifically asking God for wisdom and just apply them in general terms, they're troubling. James here seems to mount a very grim and severe attack on doubts in prayer. And it seems harsh because, of course, we all know, don't we, that we all doubt. And we all doubt in prayer. We all ask for things, well, not really fully believing that we're going to get those things. Well, I think we need to be clear that that's not the kind of doubting that James is talking about. He's not here talking about asking for something and not really believing you're going to get it. As I say, we all struggle with that. We all have to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. No, he's talking here about asking for something and not really wanting to get it. Insincere asking for something. Perhaps I could just flesh this out by being a little bit imaginative and trying to put ourselves in the situation then of James's first readers. In chapter 3 in verse 9, James, many of you will be familiar with this verse, he's talking about the tongue, and he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He doesn't seem here to be talking hypothetically, he seems to be talking about a real situation that's going on that he's addressing here. And it seems then that some of his readers are cursing other human beings. Perhaps even they're doing that at their gatherings for worship. So that literally on the same occasion, they are blessing God with their tongues and they are cursing others with their tongues. And as I say, I'm being a little bit speculative here, but it's not difficult to imagine how this was working. I've already alluded to chapter 5, and we're told there then of how some of these readers, they were being cruelly exploited. They were putting in hard labor in the fields and they weren't getting the wages that they were due for that. And you can imagine then how they might have cursed those landowners and in feelings of great bitterness might have uttered strong curses against them and might have done so then, particularly when they were together, kind of egging one another along in this. So picture then one of James's readers, and it's a Sunday morning, and he's lying there in bed, and he's feeling bitter about his employer who hasn't paid him for last week's work. And he's already kind of writing a mental speech. He can't wait to get to church and be with his other Christians and get in a huddle with them. And he's already rehearsing this mental speech and how he's going to really pour out his bitterness toward that landowner when he's with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's going to curse that landowner with them. But then it's time to get up, and as he gets up, he kind of says his prayers, because that's what he does every morning. And in his prayers, he asks for wisdom to not be bitter and not curse the landowners, when all along he's planning that that's the very thing he's going to do. I think that's the kind of situation that James has in mind here. That's not a sincere prayer on the part of that man. He's not genuinely struggling to control his tongue and just pleading with God for help to be wise and keep his tongue under check. No, he's planning and almost reveling in the prospect of using his tongue in this unwise way, but it's a kind of token prayer. Oh God, please help me to be wise. I mean, we do that, don't we? Not necessarily in this specific situation. But it can easily be done. You pray that the Lord will stop you from drinking too much when you're planning all along to go to a context where you know that the temptation to drink too much will be far too strong. You pray for help not to think lustful thoughts when you're planning to watch a film that you know will encourage lustful thoughts. And it's in sincere praying then. Sincere praying against those sins goes with the cutting off of the hand and the plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the foot that Jesus talks about. But this that James has in mind is insincere, tokenistic praying. And that then is what he's attacking in verses 6 to 8. But verse 5 still stands then. That when we ask genuinely, sincerely, when we really do want help to respond to trials in the right way, and we ask God for wisdom, he is eager to give it. Without reproach. In other words, he doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, what on earth are you asking me for that for? No, he gives all the wisdom to those believers who genuinely want it in their trials. There's a story that's probably apocryphal, but when they were filming the movie A Braveheart in Scotland, they were filming in the woods, and they're all being bitten by midges, as often happens in the woods in Scotland. And there was one member of the film crew, apparently, who wasn't. All the others were, but there was one person who wasn't. And they discovered after a while that it was because this person was using Avon Skin So Soft as a skin softener, and that was repelling the midges. And the story may be apocryphal, but the fact about the Avon Skin So Soft isn't, because we now use that as a midge repellent and it works a treat. And we'll be taking it with us then when we go on holiday to Scotland in a few days' time. And I suppose it seems an odd thing when you're going on holiday to take Avon Skin So Soft with you. You know, you expect to take swimming wear and expect to take a passport if you're going abroad, a book to read, all these different things. But skin softener, an odd thing to take on holiday. And wisdom, an odd thing to pray for in trial. Relief, surely. The end of the trial, surely. God to spare you from any further suffering, surely. But no, James says, pray for wisdom. That's the thing you really need in trial. That's the special resource you really need. Because when God gives you wisdom, then suddenly your eyes will be open. You'll view the whole thing through a different lens. You'll see the significant role that trial is there to perform and the stunning reality that that trial merely obscures. May God help us to ask him for that wisdom we need in our trials. Amen.